If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, I notice here that the scripture reference is incorrect. I apologize for that, but we're actually in Romans 15, Romans chapter 15, and we're entering now the final section of the book of Romans. We've been in this book now for about over 2 years, and it's obviously a very rich and in-depth book, but we're now entering the final section where the tone becomes more personal. Paul sends greetings to various people. He's wrapping up not only his overall ministry, but also his concluding thoughts here to the Roman believers, and he's going to ask them eventually for financial support. We begin with verse 14. He says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." And, like many of you, I was privileged to attend a Christian school, both high school and college, same place actually, and one of the benefits of my Christian education was a daily chapel service. Roughly four times a week, we had a chapel service. And so over a period of years, I heard hundreds and hundreds of sermons from some of the finest preachers, some very great, good, and godly preachers, some not so great. And I recall that whenever a chapel speaker was introduced, usually with someone in a position of leadership would get up and introduce this guest speaker, the introducer would use the most flowery and most elegant language to describe this person's contribution to the ministry. And at times, I must confess, it became comical. And as a student, I became just a little bit cynical, because it got to the point where all of us as students had memorized these introductions of these various preachers, of these various guest speakers. So it went something like this: "This pastor is one of the finest preachers in the country. He's one of the best friends this institution has ever known. His message will stir your heart. You are in for a real treat." So just about every introduction went something like this. And so you could imagine, after hearing this dozens and dozens of times, and it also seemed the more flowery and more elegant the introduction, the more boring and uninteresting the preacher was. So I began to think to myself, really, is this person really that good? You say the same thing about every speaker. They can't all be this good. Part of me wanted to say, just skip the flowery introduction, let the person speak for themselves. But I realize now that some of that hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? It's a very extravagant, almost exaggerated language for effect. Some of that hyperbole was part convention. It's part of how you introduce a speaker, I realize that. And part of it was diplomacy. We as a student body had never heard this particular speaker before, or very few of us had. The introducer was trying to help the speaker establish credibility very quickly, very rapidly with the students who were going to hear him speak. So essentially they were saying, here's someone who is worthy of your attention. Here's someone who has a sterling reputation, who loves the Word of God, who loves college students. Pay attention to what they have to say. So it was hyperbole for the purpose of diplomacy. You say nice things, you make the speaker feel welcome, commend him to the students, and you disarm any skepticism that might precede this person's talk or speech or sermon. And that's really the tone of this part of Paul's epistle right now. He's taken a very diplomatic turn, because you see, thus far in the letter, which someone has called the greatest letter ever written, He's been explaining the immeasurable depths of the gospel. He's spoken about justification by faith and explained all the intricacies of that. He's spoken about our union with Christ in Romans chapter 6 and Romans 5. And he's spoken about our assurance of salvation, forgiveness of sins. He's gone really, really in depth explaining these, the glories and the intricacies of the gospel. He's then explained the practical outcome of someone who embraces Christ by faith. This is how your life is going to change. This is what you should look like if you are a believer in Christ. He spent some time mediating a dispute between the two particular groups in the Roman church, the weak and the strong. And so he's now wrapping up the epistle and even wrapping up his overall ministry. And as he does this, his tone turns very personal and very diplomatic as he explains the purpose and goal of his ministry to these Roman believers. He's about to ask them for help. He's about to make an appeal for assistance, assistance in prayer, assistance in financial support. And maybe he's wondering if, up to this point, he's been just a tad too forthright on occasion. After all, Paul was not the original planter of the church in Rome. None of his associates had planted the church at Rome. These are, for the most part, strangers to him. They'd never met him. So what if he's kind of overstepped? What if he's maybe been too bold? What if he's presumed upon their kindness and strained the trust bond between them? Well, the rest of the letter is going to serve as a disarming of any skepticism that might have arisen up to this point. So we want to look at his tone here in these verses. His tone is diplomatic, his tone is candid, and his tone is also ministerial. First of all, the tone, the diplomatic tone. The previous section here ends with his glorious benediction. In verse 13 of chapter 15, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. You would think that's a great way to end the letter, Paul. We can all go home now. But Paul has a few more things to say. In fact, he's about to make this appeal for financial support. If we skip down to verse 24, he says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now you recall, Paul was a pioneer missionary, a pioneer church planter, and his main goal, the driving force of his ministry, was to go where the gospel had not been preached, was to go where churches had not been planted or started. And so he would move from city to city. He would stay in one place for about 3 to 4 months. And then he would help establish a core group of believers who knew and understood the gospel and who could explain it to other people. And then he would move on. So it would be like him coming to Savannah, staying here for a few months. He would preach and teach and establish this core group of believers. And then he would move on to a place like Charleston or Augusta, move on to some place geographically close, but a place where Christ had not been named, a church had not been founded, or a gospel presence was not there. And so here he is. We think that he's in Corinth as he's writing the epistle to the Romans, and he looks around in Corinth and he sees a lot of Christians. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing, but he sees a lot of Christians. And so he wants to go where there aren't a lot of Christians, and he looks beyond to Spain. That's a place where there's not a lot of Christians at that point. And so he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I've got an offering to give there to the poor believers, but then I'm going to come to Rome, and I want to pass through Rome, and I want to greet all of you and meet you. And I want to pray with you, and I want to visit with you, and establish supportive relations with you. And so the letter at this point takes on a very personal tone. We see it in verse 14. Look with me again at verse 14. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. Notice the personal language. It now becomes I and you, these emphatic personal pronouns. I myself, you yourself. That's a very personal tone, personal language. He speaks with tender affection, my brothers. That's a word that includes brothers and sisters. My brothers and sisters. He opens his heart to them. Here's what's happened in my ministry thus far. So he says, I'm satisfied with you that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. It's a diplomatic tone. It's a personal tone. It's a tender tone, an affectionate tone. In one sense, he's saying, I really didn't need to write this letter of Romans to you, this epistle to you, because you are very mature, energetic, enthusiastic believers. He stated that up front in the introduction. In many ways, this closing section parallels the opening introduction of Romans as well. He told them there in chapter 1 and verse 12, I want to be mutually encouraged by your faith. You have something to teach me. Even a great apostle, great, knowledgeable, mature apostle says, I can learn something from you, people I've never met, but I've heard about your reputation. I've heard about your zeal for the gospel, and I want to come and learn from you and be encouraged by you. And it says in verse 15 of chapter 1 that he wanted to preach the gospel to them, even established, mature believers. He wanted to preach the gospel to them, to remind them and be refreshed by the basics. So he knows this is a group of morally and intellectually gifted believers. And that's what he says here in verse 14. You're full of goodness. It's a reference to their character, a reference to their heart transformation. There's evidence of Christian character. There's evidence of Christ-likeness. The fruit of the Spirit, that's what goodness is. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. You're full of goodness. He says you're full of knowledge. There's a heart knowledge, a heart transformation. There's also a head knowledge. Knowledge about God, knowledge about His Word. There's a courageous, settled conviction that exists in these believers. He says you're able to instruct one another. We could call that hand knowledge. The hands in the Bible refer to our deeds, our good works. So you not only have head knowledge and heart knowledge, but it flows out of you with good works. There is this established, settled character that comes out in good works of love and mercy towards others. Some have translated this, you are competent to counsel. In fact, a whole counseling movement emerged from this one verse. You are competent to counsel, referring to just ordinary, wise, maturing believers, lay people, not professional, not clerical or clergy, but ordinary believers who have the ability to instruct and admonish and counsel other people. That's what the word here for instruct is, nuthateo, which means to admonish or to warn or to counsel. And it's behind the word nuthetic. If you've ever heard of the nuthetic counseling movement, it's a type of biblical counseling whereby people come alongside of those who are struggling and suffering through trials and sins, and they powerfully apply Scripture. So what is Paul doing here? He's encouraging ordinary lay people, especially those who are wise, those who are mature, to give to others practical, real-life wisdom. Because you are established in character, you're full of goodness. Because you're established in conviction, you have knowledge in your head about theology and about the ways of God. Now share this with others. Instruct others. Admonish others. Many of us would listen to that and say, "What, me? I'm no professional therapist. I'm not a psychologist. I don't know a lot about these things." But that's what Paul seems to say here, that ordinary, regular, wise Christians can provide great help to people who are struggling with even very serious issues. You don't have to be a professionally trained therapist or professionally trained psychologist. Not to say those aren't bad, but you don't have to be that in order to help someone else. Paul says you just have to be full of goodness, full of knowledge, full of ability to provide help for someone who is struggling. In fact, there was a very prominent study done in the late 70s that kind of rocked the professional counseling world, where this study traced the modern research into counseling effectiveness, and they were asking the question, what makes someone an effective helper, an effective counselor to someone who is in serious trouble or someone who's struggling? And what they found that professional helpers, therapists and psychologists and so forth, and analysts, that the para-professionals or just ordinary lay people, The data from the study indicated that they could be equally effective and even surpass the effectiveness of someone who was professionally trained and had a head full of professional knowledge on a particular topic. And why was that? Because they found that the primary factor was not the professional training, but it was personal character. The personal character of someone who was trying to help another person. So in Paul's words here, if you are a mature, loving, genuine, empathetic, wise, humble, teachable Christian, you're full of goodness and knowledge and ability to counsel, you can be just as effective as someone with this professional training, because there's something very powerful and compelling about genuine Christian character and the grace of God. You combine those two things, that's a very powerful combination, allowing you to come alongside of them and point them to Christ and point them to the truth of Scripture. Skillfully applying the truth of Scripture, you can become very impactful in the way that you help others. You might say, well, if these Roman believers were so fine and gifted Christians, why did Paul have to write this letter in the first place? It's a good question. For one, he's reminding them of the basics. He's reminding them of the basics, but he's also reminding them of his unique ministry. Paul had a unique ministry to the Gentiles. The Roman believers were primarily Gentile believers. So his tone is diplomatic, but his tone is also very candid. That's the second thing we see here in verse 15. He says, on some points I have written to you very boldly. Paul's been very bold and candid with them. He doesn't quite say where in his epistle he's been bold and candid. His readers know where. Perhaps it's the discussion in chapters 14 and 15 about this debate between the weak and the strong. He had to say some very strong, direct, clear things. But it's a reference here to one of his priorities as an apostle, and that was his ministry of reminding. That's what a lot of the apostles did. A lot of their job was just to remind Christians about the foundations of their faith. Even when we have mastered the truths of Christianity, even if we have a graduate degree or beyond in the truths of Christianity, or even if we've been to seminary, or even if we've had advanced theological training, we still need to be reminded of the basics. The basics of Christian faith, trust and faith and hope, love, God's Word, God's Spirit, the power and work of Christ. And that's one of Paul's tasks, was to lay the foundation of truth, but then to keep reminding people of that original message. That's what he says back in Romans 6 and verse 17. He says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. That's the basics. So even if you are a mature Christian, perhaps you've been saved for decades, you never outgrow your need to hear certain truths over and over again. Like the hymn writer says, tell me the old, old story. Write on my heart every word. Remind me of those basics. Christians often suffer with spiritual amnesia. We're quick to forget what God has done for us in Christ. I read about a woman named Claire Robertson. Claire is a middle-aged woman. She lives in England. And over a decade ago, she suffered brain damage because of a rare viral infection, and now she has amnesia. She has memory loss from this infection. She doesn't always recognize faces. Her lifelong friends are strangers. Her husband has to wear a distinct necklace to kind of help trigger these memories for her. She hasn't forgotten what is called her procedural memory. She can remember how to drive a car and those kinds of things, but she often forgets. She doesn't have the sensations of certain experiences, what psychologists call episodic memory. And a few years ago, Microsoft developed a new memory-enhancing camera to help people like Claire who suffer from amnesia. And it's a camera that you wear around your neck. It's called a Sense Cam, and it takes photos automatically with a wide-angle lens every 30 seconds or so, or whenever the light shifts, whenever a person moves around. And so these photos can be downloaded, and then a person can just review them at the end of the day to help sort of refire some of those neurons, to help a person experience some of these sense experiences, or experiences that are tied to sense. You know, Christians often struggle with different types of spiritual amnesia. Remember the prophet Hosea declaring to the Israelites, the Lord your God rescued you from your slavery in Egypt. He took care of you in the wilderness. But when you had eaten and were satisfied, you became proud and forgot him. Often when things are going very well for us, the Achilles heel for believers becomes our spiritual amnesia. And so we need these frequent reminders about the basics. That's what Paul is doing. I am very bold to remind you. So he's diplomatic, he's candid, but then finally he's also ministerial. Ministerial in the sense of a servant of the gospel, a servant to the Gentiles in second half of verse 15. Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. The word minister there doesn't necessarily refer to the ministerial office of a pastor, but can refer in general to people who are servants, even public servants. Those in Great Britain who are public servants, they're called ministers of such and such a place. It just has the idea of service. And he qualifies this service. This is service of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Here's why he had the authority to teach the church at Rome, a church that he had not planted, nor any of his associates had planted. Because of his distinct, unique ministry given to him by God to be a minister to the Gentiles, to be a preacher, pastor to the Gentiles. And notice how the language here is permeated with the language of worship, words like minister and priestly and offering, acceptable, sanctified. Those are all words that deal with worship. Paul calls himself a priest, not in the literal sense, but in the metaphorical sense. You know, the priesthood was phased out with the coming of Christ, who was the great high priest, the fulfillment of everything that the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, pointed to. And he says, as a priest of God, I offer a sacrifice. What is his sacrifice? Here, it's his converts. As an evangelist, he's a priest. Priestly type of minister. His Gentile converts are his sacrifice to God, his offering to God. So under the new covenant, animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats is replaced by obedient Christians. Deeds of love and mercy. That's what he said back in chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as living sacrifices. We don't offer these bulls and goats anymore. We offer ourselves in obedience to God. We no longer offer animal sacrifices. We offer a sacrifice of praise. This is Hebrews 13:15. Through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, acknowledging his name. So while we don't offer these animal sacrifices fulfilled by Christ, we are called to make a sacrifice to Christ, an offering of our very lives as our response to the gospel. And in that sense, all of us, as 1 Peter 2 reminds us, we are a kingdom of priests. Not literally, but in the metaphorical sense, offering up of ourselves, our prayers, our praise, our very lives, in gratitude for what Christ has done. The offering that we make does not atone for our sins. That's the offering that Christ made. He's our perfect sacrifice. But we offer a sacrifice of praise, of thanksgiving, of gratitude for that perfect atonement that Christ made. So as Paul reminds us of the basics, let us in return offer our praise, our service, and indeed our very lives, our very selves, to the glory and praise of God, as we pray together. Father, we're thankful for the truth of your word. And even in a greeting such as this, and final concluding thoughts of an epistle, we find the truths of your gospel sprinkled everywhere. We pray that we would be able, as Romans 12 reminds us, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God, holy, acceptable, which is our spiritual worship. We thank you for the food that you provided for us that we will enjoy together and the fellowship that we will enjoy together. And we pray that your benediction would rest upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.